I invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, and have your outline ready to follow along. Ephesians is one of the four New Testament letters that the Apostle Paul wrote while under house arrest in Rome, as recorded in the last chapter of the book of Acts. The first chapter of Ephesians is one of the high watermarks in the New Testament in its cataloging of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. We're going to jump in the middle of a long sentence and pick up Paul's train of thought in verse 7. So look with me at Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. The 3M guys just finished working our way through an excellent but challenging book by John Piper, Let the Nations Be Glad, and we're now launching into a study of A.W. Tozer's classic book, The Pursuit of God. You've already heard me quote Tozer a few times from that book in this series as we've been on our own pursuit of God, and there's no higher pursuit that we could undertake in life. It's quite fashionable in our culture for one to pursue education or career or athletic excellence or money or success or fame or stardom or pleasure or happiness, and some of those pursuits are fine in themselves, and others may land you on the cover of a popular magazine or make you a millionaire. But someone in pursuit of God is never going to be a feature story on Entertainment Tonight. And yet the greatest person in the universe is the one who created the universe and sustains it every second by his great wisdom and raw power. Isn't the creator of the universe worthy of our pursuit? The greatest person in your life is not your spouse or children or grandchildren or parents or siblings. The greatest person in your life is the one who created you in his image and redeemed you by the blood of his Son, whom he sacrificed on the cross. Shouldn't the greatest pursuit of your life be to get to know him as best you can and to love him and serve him? Didn't Jesus himself tell us that the essence of eternal life is not having our sins forgiven or going to heaven, but rather this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent, John 17:3. Didn't God express his heartbreak through Jeremiah when he lamented, "My people do not know me," Jeremiah 4:22. Didn't he groan through the prophet Hosea, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. There's no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land," Hosea 4. God wants us to know him because he loves us, and he knows that we will never attain the wholeness that he created us for until we do know him. So he's revealed some things about himself, both in the general revelation of creation and conscience and in the special revelation of his word, and particularly in the revelation of his Son. So our goal in this study is to get to know God better and to love him more by seeking to understand his attributes by which he has revealed himself to us. Because you see, when a mature knowledge and fear of God is at the center of who we are, then when we look at other important subjects that the Bible discusses, like marriage and parenting and finances and forgiving and loving one another, then those subjects have a proper context and foundation in our lives built upon our knowledge and fear of God, which the Bible says is the beginning of both knowledge and wisdom. Now, this is the 11th installment in this series, which means that we've already considered about 22 of God's attributes or perfections. So as an ongoing reference, I keep providing you with the first part of the outline that reminds you of the perfections of God that we've considered before. I've listed again the 6 non-communicable attributes of God, that he is self-existent, immutable, eternal, omnipresent, unity and triunity. These are attributes that God cannot share with us. And then I've listed the 2 communicable attributes dealing or describing his being. He is spirit and he is invisible. And then the 4 communicable mental attributes of God. He's omniscient, all-wise, truthful, and faithful. And then we just finished last time the 10 communicable moral attributes of God. He's good and love and holy, merciful, gracious, patient, peace, righteous, jealous, and wrathful. And so we're ready to begin the perfections that we're covering today. And we're embarking upon another category of God's attributes, and that is a communicable attribute of God's purpose, his purpose. And the one we're considering today is one that we might not normally think of as an attribute, but it is an attribute that all persons have. Tozer, in the first chapter of his book, which he entitles Following Hard After God, laments, quote, "We've almost forgotten that God is a person, and as such can be cultivated as any person can," end of quote. Every person, whether divine or human or angelic, has a will. And there is a wealth of material in the Bible that speaks about God's will. So this morning, we're going to take note of the fact that God possesses a will. Now, we always begin with a definition that we derive from Scripture, so let's get the meaning of God's will. God's will is that attribute whereby he approves and determines to bring about every action necessary for the existence and activity of himself and all creation. That definition indicates that God's will has to do with deciding and approving the things that God is and does. It concerns his choices of what to do and what not to do. In other words, it's God's will that determines his very existence and all of his actions, and it's God's will that determines the very existence of this universe, including you and me, and everything that happens in the universe, including in our lives. So you can see this is a very broad subject in Scripture and can be difficult to understand, even though it is vitally important. Abraham Lincoln said, "I believe the will of God prevails. Without him, all human reliance is vain. Without the assistance of that divine being, I cannot succeed. With that assistance, I cannot fail." God's will, absolutely essential, but difficult to understand. And so we're going to need to break it down into bite-sized pieces to help us wrap our minds around it. And you pray for me to help me to be clear so you can get it. Let's talk about God's will in general. And I've spelled this out in your notes so you can see it more easily. The Bible frequently identifies God's will as the final or most ultimate reason for everything that happens. In the paragraph we read at the beginning in Ephesians 1, amidst all those theological words, if you still got it open, look at that, words like redemption and forgiveness and grace and dispensation and inheritance and predestination and other attributes of God like wisdom and prudence and glory, you notice if you count them, God's will or purpose or pleasure or counsel is mentioned 6 times. Paul tells us that God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And then in verse 11, he reveals that we are predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The phrase here, translated "all things," is used frequently by Paul to refer to everything that exists or everything in creation. And the word "works" or "works out" is a present participle, suggests continual activity. Wayne Grudem asserts that the phrase might more explicitly be translated, "who continually brings about everything in the universe according to the counsel of his will." But before God could run the universe, he had to create it. And the saints in heaven tell us in Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Also, both the Old and New Testaments tell us that human government comes about by God's will. There was a voice from heaven telling Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 of Daniel that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Likewise, Paul tells us in Romans that there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God, Romans 13:1. So today, whoever's in power in any nation on the planet, today or at any time or any state or any city, ultimately is there by God's will. Good leader, bad leader, godly leader, wicked leader, ultimately, including Nebuchadnezzar and all the wicked rulers of the past, ultimately they were there by God's will. In addition, all the events connected with the death of Christ were according to God's will. The Jerusalem saints gathered in a prayer meeting in Acts 4 as they were facing the threat of punishment if they kept preaching in Jesus' name. And they prayed, "Truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." That is an amazing statement. The specific mention of the various parties involved at different stages of Jesus' interrogation and crucifixion, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, which included the chief priest, together with the indefiniteness of the plural relative pronoun whatever, implies that it wasn't simply the fact of Jesus' death that God determined, but all the details connected with it. All of that is comprehended in this remarkable statement. In other words, God's hand and his will had predestined that all those things would come about. The plot, the betrayal, the arrest, the beatings, the mockery, the denial, the trials, the scourging, the blasphemy, and the nailing to the cross. In fact, most of that was prophesied in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before it happened. All the people that were involved were responsible, and God didn't force them to do it. They did it because of their wicked hearts. But it all happened because God willed and determined it to happen. What an amazing statement. I don't know about you. I have trouble getting my little finite mind around all of that. I know it's true, but I just have to declare it. I find it hard to explain it. It's also hard to explain that the Bible clearly teaches, in spite of what the health and wealth preachers claim, that sometimes it is God's will for his children to suffer. Peter writes to a group of saints who were suffering because of persecution, and he says, it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, 1 Peter 3:17. In the next chapter, he exhorts, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator, chapter 4, verse 19. So the notion that God never wants us to suffer or be sick or endure any discomfort, and if we are, it's because of a lack of faith on our part, is totally unbiblical. Again, it's a mystery, but the Bible is clear that God gives some of his children the assignment of suffering. Paul told the Philippians, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Philippians 1:29. In fact, James reminds us that not only suffering, but all the events of our lives are subject to God's will. With his no-nonsense approach, James instructs, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we're going to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. We have to remember that God is in control and we are not. And yet I realize that when you attribute so many events to the will of God, it often causes misunderstanding and difficulty for Christians. Questions arise like, well, does God cause evil events to happen? Is he behind the suffering that comes from the cruelty and wickedness that permeates the world? The short answer is God is not the author of evil. He doesn't solicit anyone to commit evil, and he commits none himself, James 1:13. All suffering and death exist ultimately because of sin, Romans 5:12. And yet God did decree the curse upon the earth because of our sin, Genesis 3:17, a curse that has resulted in all the moral and non-moral evil in the world, a curse that has placed all of creation in what Paul calls the bondage of corruption, so that the animal world lives by the reign of tooth and claw, and the suffering, the horrible suffering that is endured by animals and people alike in this wicked, cursed world. But the good news is God is working out his plan in the midst of the curse, and the curse will one day be lifted, and God will create a new earth with no curse, no pain, no sin, no death, and we get to be a part of that. God is working out his plan, but it is a great mystery to us. John Yates tells the story of the only survivor of a shipwreck who was washed up on a small uninhabited island, sort of like Tom Hanks in Castaway. He cried out to God to save him, and every day he scanned the horizon for help, but none seemed forthcoming. Exhausted, he eventually managed to build a rough hut and put his possessions in it. But then one day, after hunting for food, he arrived home to find his little hut up in flames, the smoke rolling up in the sky. He collapsed in grief and anger and poured out his frustration to God. God, I begged you to rescue me, and you didn't, and now you've let all that I had burn up. Why? He lost all hope. But early the next morning, a ship drew near the island and rescued him. The delighted man asked the crew, "How'd you know I was here?" "We saw your smoke signal." And Yeats draws this conclusion, "Though it may not seem so now, your present difficulty may be instrumental to your future happiness." Whatever you're going through right now that doesn't make sense to you, if you're surrendered to God, Romans 8 promises that he's working all things together for your good. He didn't say all things would be good. He didn't say that you would enjoy them, but he said he works all things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So that's God's will in general. Let's talk now about some clear distinctions within God's will that are revealed to us in Scripture. You see, just as you and I can choose something eagerly or reluctantly, happily or with regret, secretly or publicly, so also God, in his infinite greatness of his personality, he's able to will different things in different ways. We'll pair these distinctions together, and the first pair is God's necessary will and free will. Now, by way of definition, God's necessary will includes everything that God must do according to his own nature. And what does God will necessarily? He wills himself. He eternally wills to be or wants to be who he is and what he is. That's what he was saying when he told Moses at the burning bush that his name was I am who I am. You could also translate that, I will be what I will be, Exodus 3:14. God cannot choose to be different than he is, or he cannot choose to cease to exist. He necessarily wills himself. On the other hand, God's free will includes all things that he decided to will but had no necessity to will according to his nature. And here we place his decision to create the universe and all the decisions related to the details of that creation. And we also place here all of God's acts of redemption. You see, there was nothing in God's nature that required him to decide to create the universe. And there was nothing in his nature that required him to redeem out of sinful mankind people like you and me. However, we know that in eternity past, he did decide to create and to redeem. And these are totally free choices on his part, not out of necessity. Now, evolution denies all of that, but evolution is a lie. Evolution teaches that there's no plan or purpose behind the universe. The fact that the universe exists is purely an accident, the result of a random explosion billions of years ago that brought about untold millions of random chain reactions that accidentally formed stars and planets and galaxies and accidentally formed this planet purely by chance, that could support life by developing liquid water and just the right combination of hydrogen and oxygen and other essential elements, all by accident. And accidentally produced life from non-life and brought about a simple life form that accidentally survived and accidentally, over millions of years, developed into higher and higher life forms until, lo and behold, there you are. That is what evolution teaches. So the evolutionist tells us you are an accident. Logically, you shouldn't be here. You have no purpose, no reason for your existence, and therefore no ultimate meaning in your life. So you have a good day. But that's what all of our children are taught in our public schools and in 98% of our universities in this country. So it is any wonder that they give themselves to sex and drugs and then kill themselves and walk into schools and theaters with guns and kill others. That far-fetched fairy tale for adults, which is what evolution is, was developed to explain the universe apart from God. No plan, no purpose, no intelligent design, no God. And to rob God of the glory that belongs solely to him. But we who believe the Bible know that the universe exists because God chose to create it and then created it out of his raw power. And we are redeemed for the same reason. Now understand, God didn't need to create the universe or redeem us because of something that was lacking within himself. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't unfulfilled. He says, I need something to do. No, that wasn't the reason. For all eternity, he existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect fellowship, perfect love, perfect glory. He didn't need a universe and he didn't need us. But he decided to create a universe, and he decided to redeem us for his glory, as the verses I've listed for you, Isaiah 43, 48, Romans 11, 1 Corinthians 8, Ephesians 1, Revelation 4, many others teach. He created us, he redeemed us for his glory. Totally free decisions. Another pair of distinctions within God's will is this: God's secret will and his revealed will. Now think about it, even in our own experience, we know that we're able to will some things secretly and then only later make our will known to others. Maybe you planned a surprise birthday party for your spouse or one of your children. Maybe, guys, you planned a special night on the town or a special weekend away at a nice hotel for you and your wife. You make all the arrangements, the reservations, the babysitter, but you don't tell her until the last minute, which can be a good thing or a bad thing, depending on whether or not she likes surprises. Sometimes we tell others before the thing we've willed comes about, and sometimes we don't reveal our secret until the event has happened. Well, God can do the same thing. And the Bible makes a clear distinction between his secret will and his revealed will. Now, the key text is Deuteronomy 29:29, as you see there on your notes. Moses tells the Israelites, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now tell me, where do those things which are revealed, where are they found? In the Bible. Genesis to Revelation records those things which are revealed. They belong to us and our children and are given for the purpose of our obeying his will. We've got to know what it is if we're going to obey it. But there are many other aspects of God's plan that he's not revealed to us. Many details about future events, specific details of hardship or blessing in our lives. John Oxenham wrote these lines: "He writes with characters too grand for our short sight to understand. We catch but broken strokes and try to fathom all the mystery of withered hopes, of death, of life, the endless war, the useless strife. But there with larger, clearer sight, we shall see this: his way was right." David said that all the details of the days of our lives were written in God's book before we were born, Psalm 139:16. He knows everything that I will face during the rest of my time on earth, but he hasn't told me, and I'm glad he hasn't. I couldn't handle it. I couldn't enjoy today for worrying about the bad things that are going to happen next week or next month or next year. And he doesn't tell us why he does some things and why he allows some things to happen. I got a lot of questions I would like to ask him, but I suspect when I see him, it won't matter. Sometimes we say, "Well, I'm going to ask the Lord when I get to heaven." I doubt it. You'll be too busy on your face. He has told us some of the what that he's going to do in the future. He's going to continue to build his church. Jesus is coming back for his church. The Antichrist is going to arise and bring about the tribulation period. Jesus is coming back to earth with his church to end the tribulation and to set up his kingdom. He's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. He's going to put down the final rebellion. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. He's told us the broad outline of future events in the prophetic passages of Scripture. But many of the details have not been revealed. We don't know who the Antichrist will be. We don't know when he's coming back. A lot of things we don't know. That's why we have to trust him. Now, let's be clear that God's revealed will is his declared will concerning what we should do or what he commands us to do. So because his revealed will usually contains his commands or precepts, sometimes it's called his will of precept or his will of command. It tells us what we should do, what he commands us to do. On the other hand, his secret will is his hidden decrees by which he governs the universe and determines everything that will happen. He doesn't ordinarily reveal those decrees to us, except in the prophecies about the future. So these decrees really are his secret will. He's already planned them. They're going to happen, but he hasn't told us about them. Now, there's sometimes in the New Testament we use the word mystery. In fact, we saw it in the passage we read in Ephesians. A mystery is not like an Agatha Christie novel. A mystery in the New Testament is a truth that's being revealed right then that wasn't revealed previously in the Old Testament. And so that's part of his secret will that he never told to Isaiah or Daniel or any of those, but now he's revealing it to us through Paul's pen. But there's still a lot of things he hasn't revealed. And because this secret will of God has to do with his decreeing of events in the world, this aspect is sometimes called his will of decree. Now let's go back and look at some instances of his revealed will. I've listed several of these. In the model prayer that Jesus gave his disciples, we were taught to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Tell me, how is God's will done in heaven? Perfectly, right? I guarantee when he gives a command that the saints and angels get in motion, immediately move to action to obey it. This is a prayer that God, that people on earth will obey God's revealed will in the same manner. And it provides a great pattern for us to pray for a broad range of prayer requests on the basis of God's commands in Scripture. We're encouraged to pray here that people will obey God's laws, that they would follow his principles for life, that they would obey his command to repent of their sin and believe the gospel. We'll pray that those things, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And wow, wouldn't life on earth be different if they did that? No broken promises, no broken marriages, no abused children, no lies, no theft, no murders, no crime of any kind, no need for locked doors or alarm systems, no terrorism, no need for a police force or a military, no need for weapons. I think maybe we need to start praying. Now, we don't have to pray that his secret will be done, because it will certainly come to pass. But we do need to pray for his revealed will. Later in that same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declared, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Chapter 7, verse 21. Now, once again, the reference is not to God's secret will or will of decree, for all mankind follows that even unknowingly. But here, the will of the Father is God's revealed will, namely the moral law of God revealed in Scripture that Christ's followers are to obey. And by the way, Jesus is not contradicting other scriptures and teaching salvation by works here. What he's doing is contrasting what people merely say with what they actually do. Saying, "Lord, Lord," doesn't make one a genuine believer. Rather, the evidence of genuine salvation is obedience. We have a desire to obey, and we earnestly seek to obey God's word, even though we do it imperfectly. Another instance of his revealed will is when Paul tells the Ephesian believers, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is," Ephesians 5:17. There, he's clearly speaking of God's revealed will. And so is the Apostle John when he tells us in 1 John 5, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." His will is his revealed will in Scripture. And it's probably best to put Paul's statement to Timothy in this category when he tells him, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And it's the same for Peter's words when he tells us, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises," some count slackness, "but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance," 2 Peter 3:9. Now, in neither of those passages can God's will be understood to be his secret will, for the Bible is clear that not all people will be saved. That, in fact, Jesus said only a few will find the narrow road that leads to life. Only a fourth of the soils that we talked about last week will accept the seed favorably and produce fruit. It's best, therefore, to understand these references as speaking of God's revealed will, his commands for us to obey, and his declaration as to what is pleasing in his sight. He is pleased that all come to repentance and that none perish. On the other hand, there are several instances of his secret will. For example, James tells us, "If the Lord wills, we will do this or that." He can't be talking about God's revealed will or will of precept, for with regard to many of those actions, we know that it's according to God's will that we do this or that. But when we say, "If the Lord wills," we're trusting our future to the secret will of God. I don't know what tomorrow may bring that might interrupt those plans. And so that's a way to overcome pride and express humble dependence on God's sovereign control over the events of our lives. A.W. Tozer, in another of his classic books, The Knowledge of the Holy, provides an illustration of the interplay between our free will and God's sovereignty. And it connects with what James is saying here. Tozer writes, he says, "An ocean liner leaves New York bound for Liverpool. Its destination has been determined by proper authorities. Nothing can change it. This is at least a faint picture of sovereignty. On board the liner are several scores of passengers. These are not in chains, neither are their activities determined for them by decree. They're completely free to move about as they will. They eat, sleep, play, lounge about the deck, read, talk, all together as they please. But all the while, the great liner is carrying them steadily on toward a predetermined port. Both freedom and sovereignty are present here, and they do not contradict each other. So it is, Tozer writes, I believe, with man's freedom and the sovereignty of God. The mighty liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history. God moves undisturbed and unhindered toward the fulfillment of those eternal purposes which he purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. We do not know all that is included in those purposes, but enough has been disclosed to furnish us with a broad outline of things to come and to give us good hope and firm assurance of future well-being. End of quote. So we trust our tomorrow to the Lord, and we humbly acknowledge, if the Lord wills, I will do this or that. Another clear example of God's secret will is the account of Joseph in the Old Testament, one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Joseph tells his brothers, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. You remember when they found out that the prime minister of Egypt, who had the authority to kill them on the spot, was in fact their long-lost brother that they had sold into slavery years before. They were terrified. But he calmed their fears by telling them what he had learned. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Genesis 50:20. God's revealed will to Joseph's brothers were that they were to love him, and not be jealous of him, and not make plans to murder him or sell him into slavery, all of which they disobeyed. But unbeknownst to them, God's secret will was that in the disobedience of Joseph's brothers, a greater good would be done when Joseph, having been sold into slavery, would rise to the position of prime minister and be able to save his family from salvation and thus protect the messianic line. They were still responsible for their disobeying God's revealed will, for their jealousy and hatred of their brother. But God overrode their disobedience with his secret will to accomplish his ultimate purpose. That is happening all the time, and we're not aware of it. British hymn writer William Cowper lived a very disturbed life, suffered with depression and mental instability. This was back in the 19th century. He tried to commit suicide a few times, but failed. One night he decided he would throw himself into the Thames River in London, and he hired a carriage to take him down to the riverbank. But a heavy fog set in over the city, just happened to set in. And the driver lost his way, and he wound up back at Cooper's apartment. And so frustrated, Cooper got out, paid the fare, went back inside, and suddenly he realized God had saved his life. He later wrote the beloved hymn that's been such a blessing to millions over the years. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. That's certainly what Joseph found to be true. After all the years of betrayal and hurt and false accusation and imprisonment and mistreatment, God reveals that he had been working behind the scenes all along to elevate Joseph to the second most powerful position in the known world, in time to save Egypt and the people of Israel from death. Here's another example. When the saints in Corinth are told that Paul's coming, if it's the Lord's will, he says, I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, 1 Corinthians 4:19. He's not speaking of God's revealed will, for he's already determined in obedience to God and in fulfillment of his apostolic office to come to visit the Corinthians. He's speaking rather of God's secret will. He doesn't know if God will hinder him right now. His hidden path for the future, which is unknown to Paul and which has been known only, will be known only if it comes to pass, is in God's mind, and so he leaves it in the Lord's hands. One day, Jesus rebuked the people in the Galilean cities where most of his miracles had been performed. Chorazin, Capernaum, Bethsaida, right around the northern fringe of the Sea of Galilee. Because they failed to repent with all that evidence, He told them if the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had seen those miracles, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And then he stood and prayed and thanked his Father, an amazing prayer. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Matthew 11. One translation renders that last phrase, for such was your gracious will. And this again must refer to God's secret will, for his revealed will is that all those in Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida come to salvation. As we saw earlier, both Paul in 1 Timothy 2 and Peter in 2 Peter 3 declare that God wills all men to be saved and is not willing that anyone perish. That is his revealed will. Thus, the fact that some are not saved and some have the gospel hidden from them must be understood as happening according to his secret will, unknown to us and inappropriate for us to seek to pry into. In the same way, when Paul tells us in Romans 9:18, he has mercy on whom he wills and whom he wills he hardens. We must see that as a reference to God's secret will. In the context, he was talking about Pharaoh, who hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart, and says, I raised you up for this purpose, that I might show my glory in you. Likewise, when we're told in Acts 2:23 that Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, that too is a reference to God's secret will. For his revealed will calls for honest testimonies and honest trials and fair treatment of prisoners and justice. And Jesus received none of that in the events leading up to his crucifixion. And yet God foreordained that. A final example, and I'm done. After accusing God of injustice and unfair treatment for his horrible suffering, Job receives his long-awaited audience with God. And he's taken on a whirlwind tour of creation in which God asks him dozens of questions to prove to him that God is God and Job is not. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? When he's done, Job has his hand over his mouth. He has nothing to say except to confess this: I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job 42. God's secret will, his will of decree, will be accomplished. There's no power in heaven or on earth or in hell that can stop it. The ocean liner is going to arrive at its destination, and all of God's children will be safely on board. And that is very comforting to know. Now, I know there are dangers in speaking about evil events as happening according to the will of God, like the crucifixion of Christ or the mistreatment of Joseph. Even though Scripture clearly speaks in those terms, one danger is that we might begin to think that God takes pleasure in evil. He does not, and he clearly says so in Ezekiel 33:11. Even though he can use it for his good purposes, as in Joseph's brother selling him into slavery and Judas betraying Christ to be crucified. That was a wicked thing to do, and yet God had prophesied that it would happen, and it led to Jesus' crucifixion. Another danger is that we might begin to blame God for sin rather than ourselves, or to think that we're not responsible for our evil actions. Well, God's causing it, so I'm not responsible. The Bible never talks that way. It doesn't hesitate to couple statements of God's sovereignty with statements of our responsibility. Peter could say in the same sentence that Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, and you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. God's sovereignty, your responsibility. God's hidden will of decree and the culpable wickedness of lawless men affirmed in the same statement. To whatever extent we understand the secret workings of God's hidden will, we must never understand it to imply that we are freed from responsibility to evil, or that God is ever to be blamed for sin. We can never say, well, God made me do that if it's something wrong. He did not. He may have decreed that it happened, as with the situation with Joseph or with Jesus' crucifixion. But Scripture never lets people off the hook, and we must not speak that way either, even though it will remain a mystery until we get to heaven. In the first lesson in this series, I quoted A.W. Tozer from his book, that I mentioned earlier, Pursuit of God. And he says this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Well, in these, I got two concluding challenges here. Let me suggest two truths that should come to your mind when you think about God. An infinite, loving, eternal, personal God who has perfect knowledge, is all wise, has all power and final authority in all matters, is running the entire universe every second according to his perfect will. So be thankful. Be thankful. While you were sleeping, he wasn't. While you were distracted, he wasn't. How he keeps up with all of that, every atom of this universe, I have no idea. He's God. I don't even want to think about the alternative. What would happen if for 1 second the devil got his hands on the controls? But that is not going to happen. Be grateful that the sovereign God of the Bible is running the whole show. He's the one piloting the ship into port, and he will never take his hands off the controls. Finally, God has not told us everything, but he has revealed to us everything we need to know to enter an eternal relationship with him and to please him in all that we do. Our response, be obedient. Be obedient. When we stand before Christ one day and give an account of our lives, and every one of us here will face that appointment, and we will not escape it. Every one of us will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of our lives, but we will not be held responsible for his secret will. We will be held accountable for our obedience to his revealed will in the Bible. And ignorance will be no excuse. Well, Lord, I didn't know that was there. Especially for us, because English-speaking people have had the whole Bible in our language for over 600 years. Now, it would be a little bit easier for those still people today who don't have the whole Bible in their language. Some people don't have a word of it in their language. And thank the Lord for Wycliffe translators who are out there today in some obscure place, out of the limelight, brilliant people working to translate, take a language, put it into an alphabet, and then translate the New Testament into that language. Thank God for them. We don't have that excuse. So when we stand before God, he's going to say, what did you do? I told you what to do. What did you do? And on that day, Paul says in Romans 1, we will be without what? Excuse. So the best thing to do is obey, to find out what he's revealed, and with the help of God's Spirit, to do it. To do it. Do you know him? That's where it starts. That's the first command, repent and believe the gospel. And none of the others matter until you do that one. Have you turned from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ? If not, I invite you to him. He's calling softly and tenderly, calling to you. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff and Joanne are coming to lead us in that song. What an opportunity to just reflect upon God's will, all that he has told us about himself and what we're responsible for. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you you've not left us in the dark. Lord, there may be some who need to respond today. Maybe someone to respond in obedience to the gospel to be saved. What a wonderful day. Others perhaps to respond by acknowledging lack of obedience and lack of taking you seriously and the importance of getting on with it today. Whatever you call us to do, Lord, help us to obey you as we sing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.